2 Kings chapter 21. And we got started with Manasseh last time. I have several verses to conclude with him. Then we want to move on to his son Amon. All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 21. And section we want to conclude with here is 10 through 16 with him. And I touched on some of these verses already. And then we want to move forward with Amon to finish out the chapter there. All right, so let's get started here. So in this chapter, I've outlined around these points. So the first six verses deals with Manasseh's reign. Then we see in verses 7 through 9, his rebellion. And then in verses 10 through 16, his renunciation. The Lord renounced him. So we have reign, rebellion, renunciation, and then review of him. And so last time we talked about his reign and his rebellion. And as we focused on that, I mentioned to you our Second Chronicles passage. So let's look at that review and review this point once again. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we have the only reference to this with Manasseh. So Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and we see he was 12 years old and began to reign, so that'd make him 67 when he died. And so here, late in life, we find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that the Lord dealt with him. Now keep in mind, his father was Hezekiah and his mother was Hephzibah. So Hezekiah was a godly father, and Hephzibah means my delight is in her. So we can assume he had a godly mother, godly father, godly mother. And Hezekiah certainly wanted to do right and trust the Lord, and had the Lord intervene for him and so on, gave him 15 years. But we find out Manasseh, with all that privilege, he turned away from the Lord and to evil. And yet the Lord wasn't done with him. So we're looking at that, 2 Chronicles 33:11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. So apparently he has a garden. We'll see that in our own current passage. But he had a garden. So he's hiding in among the thorn bushes in the garden. And the Assyrians came along, found him, carried him away to Babylon. And verse 12, he knew, being a prisoner to the Assyrians as a king, he knew what he was facing. And it wouldn't be anything pleasant. And so verse 12 says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him. The Lord heard his prayer and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Remember, in his early life, he got involved in occultic practices, Baal worship, all these things, and the Lord intervened for him, heard his prayer request, and did something unusual and brought him back from Babylon, back to his own kingdom, something very unusual here. So he humbled himself, he prayed, he apparently repented. Remember, repent means to change mind, which leads to a change of direction. And so he began to take away the strange gods in verse 15, and idols out of the house of the Lord and the altars and so on. And he started to undo the undoing of Hezekiah. He undid the undoing, which means he turned things back the right way to the extent that he could. And so nevertheless, in doing all this, in verse 17, Scripture says, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God. So there was a at the tail of his life, when he turned his heart around, he was able to get the people to a certain degree to turn their hearts back to the Lord. And so here we see this man seems to be spiritually salvaged right at the end of his life. And so I mentioned in connection with this, you see, our Proverbs 22 passage there, which indicates here that verse 6. Now remember, Solomon wrote this to Rehoboam. He wrote this to Rehoboam. But he said, train up in the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So here is the hope that's given here to believers. And no doubt Hezekiah, as not in only his teaching, but in his example, he gave good training and teaching to Manasseh. And so Manasseh took over when he's 12, probably had counsel and so on there, but he got into wickedness very, very early, and it looked like he was gone. Gone spiritually. Many, many years gone spiritually, doing the wicked things. In fact, he did more wickedness than what the unsaved did around him. I mean, is there any way that the Lord could ever turn this man around? But he did at the end. And he did at the end. And so here we see he came back to the Lord. Came back to the Lord. So I think this ought to be a problem for, I mean, an encouragement for parents that as they do what they can, pray for the children, try to lead them to the Lord and have them live for the Lord and so on by example and teaching and so on. Sometimes they right away they don't follow that. And yet there's hope. There's hope even for a 67-year-old man who's been in deep, deep sin to turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. And so we've got these examples in Scripture here. So we covered that last time. Now, that's going to play out here with Ahab. Amon, rather. Amon. And we'll see that a little bit later on. But in the passages that I didn't finish last time, but I did allude to these, these would be, first of all, in verses 10, where the Lord renounces him and all the evil that the Jews were doing there in Jerusalem. So in 10, the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedness, or wickedly above all that the Amorites did, so he is more wicked than the pagans, the Canaanites, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, so he influenced many others. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, and whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. So and this is going to be a surprising message of unusual content, to be sure. And I will stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Normally these tools were used for construction, but he's reversing the imagery here, and he's going to use these tools for destruction. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So wiping the dish, just getting all the food off the dish. That's what the Lord did to Jerusalem and the temple. He just came along and just wiped it and knocked it down, everything, in 586 B.C. He did it again in A.D. 70. So anyway, and he goes on to say, the Lord does, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. Now that would be Judah. So Judah is going to go into captivity as well. And deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside this sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here we see this terrible king, all this wickedness that he did, and the Lord indicated that judgment is coming. Now, judgment was a few years off yet, but the Lord was going to to bring it. He's going to bring it. Now, if we look, jump forward here a little bit and look at another minor prophet, I think this may be an encouragement to you. Now, we're going to jump, go to Habakkuk. So, we've got Nahum and then Habakkuk. So, Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk lived at the tail end of Josiah's life. So, we've got Hezekiah and Manasseh and Amon and then Josiah. So, we're jumping ahead a little bit to Josiah. But Habakkuk was the minor prophet for Josiah in his day, and immediately after his day. And so this would be right around probably 608 B.C. And remember, Daniel was taken in captivity by the Babylonians in 605. So this is just 2 or 3 or 4 years when Habakkuk is speaking here about the Babylonians, And he asked the question, why are you allowing wickedness to run free in Jerusalem? And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. And then he asked, why bring the Chaldeans? They're such a wicked people. And the Lord said, and I think I reviewed this last time, but the Lord said in 2:4, trust me, the just shall live by his faith. So when he gives Habakkuk this message, Habakkuk's answer to this is he writes a prayer in verse chapter 3. So chapter 3 is a prayer here. In chapter 3, Habakkuk, realizing, now remember we've jumped ahead a little bit here, but realizing 605, the Babylonians are going to come and begin their the downward spiral, spiral of Jerusalem and the ultimate destruction. And so he begins to state here at the end of his prayer in verses 17 and following. So in verse 16, this is chapter 3 of Habakkuk 3:16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, and so on, that the Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are coming. Those terrible people, the Babylonians. So he says, when they come, they'll do what they've always done. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. So he knew when the Babylonians came across the land, they would spoil everything, take everything, take crops and just level everything. He knew that was going to happen. This is a backup. He knows 2 or 3 years down the road. So his response is, even if the Babylonians come and they take away everything, you know what? The next verse. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord and will joy in the God of my salvation. Think of that. In other words, when the whole world falls apart, we as believers still have our salvation in the Lord. And so he's going to rejoice in the Lord, and his joy is in the God of my salvation. And the Lord God is my strength, and he will make me make my feet as like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine hind places. So in other words, he's not going to be discouraged when the worst news comes his way, that everything's going to be destroyed, and he's going to be encouraged in the Lord. So there's a passage of encouragement in the darkest time in Israel's history. That's his response there. So, we have this judgment coming on Manasseh, and then it's going to fall again on Amon here. But let's notice now a review of Manasseh. This is in verse 17 and 18. So back here to 2 Kings 21, and a review. And 17 says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he had did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house. Those gardens, he's got a garden. In that garden, there are thorn bushes. They tried to hide behind. That didn't work. and Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. All right, so we move from Manasseh to Amon. So now here we want to look in verses 19 through 26 at Amon. So now we're dealing with Amon's reign. And so I've organized this section around several points. First of all, there is, in verse 19, his reign. Verses 20 through 22, his rebellion. Verses 23 through 24, A, his ruin. And then finally in 24b to 26, his replacement. So we have his reign, his rebellion, his ruin, and his replacement. Replacement being Josiah. All right, so let's look at his reign. So he's the grandson of Hezekiah. He's the son of Manasseh. And so Scripture says here, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. All right, he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. So here we have several unusual names here that are brought out here. But here's Amon, 22 years old. He reigns 2 years. 2 years, that's all the longer he's able to reign. He takes over from his evil father. We don't know anything about his mother other than that word means something like friend. Name there, and some background, daughter of Haruz and of Jotbah. So anyway, a little bit about his reign. 22 years old, reigned 2 years. All right, and we notice then in the next verse, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So he studied under his father, he trained under his father, and he behaved just like his father. So, you know, parents don't have to teach their children how to do evil because they got an old nature. They do it. And but if parents are practicing evil, the children will pick it up and sometimes take it far beyond what the parents did. And so here we have Amon. Did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, notice that expression. They all did it in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is looking down on Israel. He's looking down on these chosen kings. He's looking down on them. And as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in. And served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. So here he's not only involved in idolatry, but he's worshipping the idols. He's not only putting them up, but worshipping the idols. And he forsook the Lord, God of his fathers. So not only Manasseh, but jumping back there to Hezekiah for sure, and walked not in the way of the Lord. So here, notice the expression, the way of the Lord is obeying the Lord. That's what the way of the Lord is. It's obeying the Lord. He walked not in the way of the Lord. So he forsook the Lord and walked not in the way of the Lord. So here we see his rebellion. Rebellion. Well, the rebellion, you see, led to his ruin. Now we're looking at 23 and 24. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. So here he's reigning for 2 years and as a rebel against the Lord and so on. He's conspired against and he's killed by his own assistants, his own cabinet. He's murdered there. So, short life. Lord brought judgment on him very quickly. In contrast, so he reigned 2 years, his father reigned 55 years. The Lord had great compassion and long-suffering on Manasseh and delivering him right at the end. This man, this son now, Manasseh, he had a short 2 year reign and the Lord allowed him to be murdered. So there's no guarantees in life, that's for sure, no guarantees. So those that are on the 67-year route, you know, You have no guarantee you ever make that. So here we see how the Lord dealt with different individuals. He deals with people in individual ways, to be sure. Now, he was murdered. And then, verse 24, and the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ahaz. So now they have some sort of a civil unrest. So here, deep state went after him. And now the populace goes after deep state. So there's a contemporary message. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. So here they wanted Josiah, made his son. So what kind of a man would Josiah be? So he's got Hezekiah, he's got Manasseh, his grandfather, he's got Amon, his father, Josiah. So what kind of man would Josiah be? So he's got some good way back there, great-grandfather, grandfather bad, his father bad. So how's this going to work out? Of course, in Josiah, Josiah brings reformation to the land. He restores the land. He finds scripture. We see that in the next chapter. Let's jump ahead there for a minute. In 22:8, there it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's kind of like finding a Bible in a church. I mean, what a surprising thing. Well, I'm glad our church has Bibles. You know, but you go to some of these churches, I don't know if you can, they have Bibles. I don't know if they use them. But here, I found the book of the law. And so you can see through Hezekiah and now Amon, they have no desire for the word of God. So they don't even have it in the house of God. But Josiah finds it. He begins to put it to practice. And he brings great reform to the land. Now we're back here with Amon. And we're told here in verse 25, now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah? So this is not necessarily referring to our book of Chronicles. although some of the material is found in Chronicles, it's not necessarily referring to our Chronicles. And he was buried in the sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, that's where his father was. And Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, we have another passage. We want to see the rest of the story. So let's go back here to 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles gives, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, that is, gives a parallel passage. It parallels, 2 Chronicles 33 not only parallels Manasseh's life and ministry, but also parallels Amon's life and ministry. But notice the unique but additional material found with both Manasseh and Amon. It's not found in 2 Kings. So here we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 21. And Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. All right, we know that. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh's father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them. Now here's the additional material. And humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh's father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. So this passage indicates not only did Manasseh humble himself before the Lord, that's where he was saved, you see. This brings out that Amon knew, apparently, his father had humbled himself. But he didn't follow suit with his father in humbling himself before the Lord and repenting of his sin. So he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself, and Amon trespassed more and more. So here he as he didn't humble himself, he hardened himself. Okay, so people either humble themselves or they harden themselves as time passes on. So he hardened himself. And he trespassed more and more. Now 24, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Aman, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. And so here we have similarities, obviously, with 2 Kings, but the one unique teaching that comes out is both Manasseh humbled himself, but Aman did not humble himself as his father did. And so 2 Chronicles, you know, gives us a complementation, a bigger picture of what's going on here. So here we have, we've got Hezekiah, we've got Manasseh, we've got Aman, we have Josiah. So let's look at this. We have a tradition here. So we've got Hezekiah, Manasseh, Aman, Josiah. So here we have good king, bad king, and bad, good king. All right, so here dealing with several generations here. This is how the Lord was working. This is human nature. This is life. This is the way life is. You see? So a good king, good father. Bad king, bad father. Bad son, bad father. Good son, good father, and so on. So we see the parallel going on here. And so this is how the Lord dealt. Now, Hezekiah tried to bring about reform. And Josiah tried to bring about as well. And he did. So in case of Josiah, about 640 to 609, but then this is where Habakkuk just jumps in here. But 640, 609, he brings about this reform, but then his next sons go in a wicked direction here. And so by 586, the Lord just is done with them and just flattens them, like cleans them off like plate. So that's a little bit of the history here. Now, what we see here then is, from generation to generation, we've got good teaching, bad practice, good teaching. So we have this scenario here. Now, I want to try to make an application here. So as we think of our church, we want to ensure that our church goes on in the future. Now, the last thing I'd want to ever know is if Bible Baptist Church ever had a church split. Why would Bible Baptist Church ever have a church split? Follow that? Well, it's because somebody wants to go this way and somebody wants to go this way. So, you know, that's not our plan. That's not our design. But we want to make sure that the teaching and practice that we have now continues on down the road. Every generation down the road. So if the Lord doesn't come back, I think it's our desire to see this church go on for year after year after year after year. Amen. And until the Lord comes back, I think this was his plan for the Jerusalem church, the Ephesian church, all the churches of the first century. Where are they today? They're gone. They're gone. But the Lord's message to all of them was basically they're to hold fast until the Lord comes back. Now, there's some areas that if churches are not careful, so this is for a younger church body, which is just about everybody, there are areas where we get on a slippery slope in a church, and when this happens then, the church then just really goes downhill. So these are areas I want to just cover here. So several areas, I'll just cover one or two of these right now, but certainly one area has to do with the Bible translation. Bible translation. and so that's one area. Another area has to do with pulpit. Another area has to do with see what I want to bring in next. All right, translation pulpit, we'll deal with these. Music and dress. All right, so these are areas that where Satan is on constant attack, and once a church gets on the slippery slope here, little thing here, before you know it, you're slipping down there and you're gone. You know, it's hard to climb up out of a slippery slope. You know that? Hard to climb up. So when these, my point here is, as long as I'm pastor, we're going to safeguard these areas. And I want these areas to be safeguarded in the future. In the future. That means, you know, our younger generation needs to ensure this, need to work. So you need to hear it now. You see, you need to hear it now. So we're not going to deviate off of the King James Bible. You know, I've dealt with this before. I'm not going to deal with all these. In the area of, so I'll write these down. So King James Bible, all right? King James Bible, you got that. All right, pulpit. So the pulpit's not going to be a place of entertainment. We're not going to be entertaining here. We're going to be preaching, teaching. All right, so I'm not going to bring in entertaining preachers and evangelists and this and that and so on. Now, we want people to expound the Scripture. And in our pulpit, we're not going to show films, have drama sessions and things like this. Now there are some good creation films, so I'm not opposed to these. But I don't want to put that in the pulpit, use that in the pulpit. So there are some good creation films and so on. Now in the area of music. So I want to mention this just for a minute here. In our hymnal, we've got several hymnals here, but first of all, my concern here is that we don't use Roman Catholic songs, so we're not going to use Catholic songs as far as we can tell, you know. We don't want to use that. Now, in our hymnal, we've got some good hymns there that are, some are written by Protestants, some are written by Baptists. Now, with regard to songs written by Protestants, like Amazing Grace, all Fanny Crosby songs, many of these songs written by Protestants, we need to look at this. So we want to look at the music, and we want to sing music that is Christ-honoring. All right? And so in the area of salvation and Christology, or Christology and salvation, the Protestants, many of them, have given us outstanding songs that, with regard to tune and the wording and so on. So, now last Saturday I gave three presentations relative to Baptists. Now, Baptists aren't Protestants. So it's clear. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a closet Protestant. I have nothing to do with Protestants. But that doesn't mean that when a Protestant who wants to, a saved Protestant who wants to glorify Christ in his person and also his redeeming work, he can't say some right things. And so truth is truth regardless of who states it. All right, and so we use these songs. So, you know, we look at them. So we have to draw some parameters. We have to have some guidelines here. So what I'm trying to put forth, and I've talked to Baptist pastors all over the world, we're faced with the same thing. What do we do about music in our church? So where do we go? Do we sing nothing? Or do we sing everything that comes along? Those are two extremes. No, I think we want to sing songs that where the words are biblically correct. Now, the words of songs are really paraphrases of Bible truth. In many cases, they're paraphrases. And then we want the songs to be uplifting in the music and honoring the Lord and so on. All right. Now, there are some songs written by Protestants that have some unbiblical statements in it. I realize that. So we want to stay away from that. Now, before 1949, the word evangelical referred to those who believed in preaching the gospel. Now, after 1949, we have new evangelicalism. That's a whole different thing. But evangelicalism before 1949 had to do with the denominations that are evangelical. There are evangelical Lutherans. There are evangelical Presbyterians. There are evangelical Methodists and so on. Meaning they preach the gospel. They give a gospel presentation. Now, I'm talking in generalities. And so some of these songs then that we're singing here that are written by Protestant writers, when they give forth the truth, try to honor the Lord, and the music is uplifting and so on, then we can sing them. Now, there are some good songs in our hymnal written by Baptists as well, but whether Baptist or Protestant, if the words aren't right, or the music's not the way it ought to be, then we're not going to sing them. But this takes some work. So, you know, I haven't come up with a list of all the ones we can't sing. I haven't done that. But these are some guidelines that we want to use here. Now, we've got some in our songbook. We have some, for instance, Garlock's songbook here. He's a contemporary, so we could say the songs that he's created are contemporary songs. We could say that. It's not that contemporary is a bad word per se, but these songs obviously need to be examined and so on as we go through them. But there are many good songs that we have in our songbooks that we haven't even touched that are good, time-tested songs. That Baptists for the whole 20th century have looked at and say these songs by Protestants like Fanny Crosby, these uplift the Lord. They're giving truth here, so we can sing them as a Baptist church. We can sing them. All right. Now, if we were to eliminate all the songs in our Psalter that are not Baptist, it'd really shorten it down. And then if we threw in a bunch of other parameters, I mean, it'd come down to, all right, Pastor Strauss, when are you going to write the first song that we can sing? Well, we're not going to get that narrow. All right. On the other hand, I think we need to use caution about reaching into some of the current songs when we have so many good ones of the past that we can sing. And some of these praise and worship songs, I think, are trying to be a bridge over into the secular realm. Now, there's a lot that's been out there, and I've read books by Cloud and Waite on this, and a fellow named Danny Sweat, and a few others on standards for music. And they don't all agree. This is a difficult subject, I realize. And there's an element of subjectivism in this as well. Now, we're trying to be where we're not contradictory, and so this is quite the task. But ultimately, I have the final say in this church over songs we sing and we don't sing. And I may not be able to satisfy you with all my criteria for or against. And my concern is to satisfy the Lord. All right? And so there's some things you know, this is the pastor's lot. Sometimes he's doomed if he does and doomed if he doesn't. You know, and I'm not complaining. I'm just saying this is the nature of it. I'm not trying to satisfy everybody. I'm trying to satisfy the Lord. Amen. All right, so we've gone over that. So music. So we want to make sure we don't get on the slippery slope of music. You see, and I'm not saying there's a threat now, but I'm saying in the future, in these areas, we need to be careful. We need to be careful here. Okay? keep these things in mind. And then when it comes to dress, and especially women's dress in the church, I've made a clear statement on it. I'll be dressed as a skirt, long and loose. And so these are some of the things. But when churches start to give way to the translation, everything else crumbles. They give way to the pulpit. We're going to bring people in here by storytellers and entertainers and all kinds of things and films and movies and all, you know, bring in the stars, and that's when they go down the road. Music we have to be very, very cautious about. You know. And then dress on women especially. This is when these things start to slide, and then churches, they get into trouble and they go fast. And you get on that slippery slide, and it's not a slow move down the hill. It's a fast one. It goes fast. So I don't want this to happen to our church. And so I want to cover these things, while they're really not problems now, but for the future that we realize. So we don't want to be like a church like Manasseh, that we don't want to be Manasseh Baptist Church that had a good foundation, and then the next generation just destroys everything. All of us as a congregation, we put a lot of time and effort in this church to keep it going straight forward, and try to maintain a purity on this, and worked hard at all this. So we don't want to lose this overnight by allowing some of these things to come in all of a sudden. So anyway, that's an application of what we're trying to talk about here. So we can learn from the Old Testament, and I'm thankful for our church, thankful for our congregation that I'm sure is behind this and does not want to see this church to turn into some of these worldly, ungodly churches out there, because we allow a little thing here, a little thing there, and before you know it, we're downhill. And so we all need to work together, hold each other's hands up, and trust the Lord, and try to maintain some of this. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless our time now. Help us have an understanding and make the application in our own lives. Bless us, we ask. We pray now as you'll help us in the prayer time as well, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.